You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything. Okay, here's the question.
I've never heard that one.
Here's the question. What is your kryptonite? The thing that repels you.
That makes me cringe or makes me angry?
I would say it's a beyond cringe.
Oh.
Okay.
But that's fine. Like, could you coexist with this on a regular basis? On a regular basis, yeah.
Ooh.
And if the answer is, yeah, it's fine, then that's probably not the answer I'm looking for. I'm looking for something that, like, is the oil to your water.
Is the oil to my water.
Yeah.
It's a great album title, by the way. Oil to my water.
Yes.
It's a good idea.
It reminds me of that old, give me oil for my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil for my lamp. I pray. Hallelujah. Do you know that one, Rach?
I don't think I do.
No, that's got to be old school VBS.
Sing Hosanna, sing Hosanna, sing.
Sandy Patty, maybe? Did she lead that one?
Did she?
Sandy Patty?
I do remember Sandy Patty.
With Lamb Chop, her little puppet.
Wait, was Lamb Chop Christian?
Yeah.
That wasn't Sandy Patty.
I'm almost positive that was Sandy Patty.
No, that was Sherry, Lois, and Brannert. There was no way that's Sandy Patty. No Patty. Chance. You know the show Lamb Chop, right?
I don't think so.
This is the song that never ends? Are you serious? With all the puppets? This is the song so. That never ends.
No.
Wow. Kevin, we're old.
We'll have to find this later. Maybe it isn't Sandy Patty.
There's no way it's Sandy Patty. That would be earth-shattering for me if that was Sandy Patty, because I actually did watch that show quite a lot. I think I watched that show.
Lamp Chop. That could be the problem, too. Not Lamb Chop.
I think I watched that show when I was too old. I think I watched it way past its target demographic.
That was me with Raffy.
Baby
so
Beluga.
All right, here's one that angers me.
Okay.
I think I put up with it, so I don't think it's what you're looking for.
And you're slow to anger. So this is a big deal.
Slow to anger. And this is pretty nerdy. And so you guys may not even know how annoying it is. That was condescending. But anyway.
Do we do it?
Yeah. Anyway, this could be it.
Am I doing it right now?
I despise when publishers put endnotes, not footnotes. It is awful. So footnotes at the bottom of the page. An endnote, you have to go to the end of the book to find
the
footnote.
You don't like going to the end.
It's awful. It's a waste of time. Just put it at the bottom. So when I see the note, I can look down and I can read the footnote.
That is such a Kevin response.
It drives me insane. I absolutely hate it.
Do you write letters to the publishers?
No. Because I'm too much of an Enneagram. I guess I would do that, but I should. Yeah,
I mean,
I
can see why you would do it, because, like, what if you have, like, the design of your book only has tiny little margins, you don't want to have a bunch of room?
Then redesign the book.
Maybe you don't want your pages to look all cluttered. Like, let's make this look clean.
Then why are you putting it in a footnote?
Are you also against concordance?
Concordize? I don't know. That's who's it. No, concordance is fine.
So you're not against info at the back of the book.
I'm just, if I'm reading and you're citing someone or making a comment about that, I want to be able to glance down, look at it, and then get back into the paragraph. I don't want to stop and flip to, like, to me, putting those comments at the end tells me they're not important.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's garbage.
Interesting.
The other one is styrofoam. I hate styrofoam.
Now that's one we can get behind.
More relatable. I hate the feel, the sound, everything. Oh, it drives me insane.
What if you had to, like, chew styrofoam?
Oh, gosh.
And you, like, your teeth squeak as you chew through it?
I remember a few summers ago, we went to Texas, and it was the middle of summer. It was blazing hot. We land in Dallas, and we immediately went to some barbecue joint because we'd been traveling all day. And we get there, and we order our food. It comes out, and everything was styrofoam. Like, welcome to Texas kind of thing, right? And I'll never forget, Adley got her cup of water in this giant styrofoam cup. And I realized in this moment, she had never seen styrofoam, ever. And so she takes her finger and she's like, what is this stuff? And she pokes it and she puts a hole in it. And so water just starts everywhere. Pouring out everywhere. But she had never seen styrofoam because she grew up in California, right?
Wow. So I don't funny. Like styrofoam. That reminds me, I just have to take a quick diversion of a horrible thing that happened the other day. So the other night, one of our friends was in town and they were, all the girls had gotten together and like, so Katie left and took our girls. And so I was home alone.
Yeah.
And one of the other husbands was also home alone. And so he called and was like, I'm going to go to a movie. So we go to see that movie, The Beekeeper, which just like, it's like Taken, you know, where he's just like impossibly awesome and can beat up everybody. Yeah. It's totally like that kind of movie. Anyway, but so I was like, he called me and it was only like 10 minutes before the movie started.
Yeah.
And it was 15 minutes away from the theater. So I'm like booking it to the theater, get in there, and I go and I have to get my Diet Coke. And it's like this giant,
the jug of
giant that. Diet Coke because they give you free refills. So I go through there, even though I'm
running
late. I'm a
sugar-free Sprite guy at the movie theater. I'm so with you on it.
I didn't know they had that.
At some of them, they do. Yeah.
I just, even though I was late, I couldn't abide going in without a drink.
Yeah. And a big one.
So I get that. And I didn't wait for the popcorn, but I did get a little candy. There we go. Diet Coke and candy.
Yeah, that's too much. I need the salty. What's your movie theater candy?
Well, they had, you would hate it. I'm such a fifth grader, but they had these little
Sour Patch Kids.
Straws.
The little straws. The sour straws?
They're not sour. They're sweet tart, but they're the like cherry
sweet tart straws.
They're like gummy straws with like some kind of bone marrow thing in the middle.
Oh yeah,
you know what I'm talking about?
Yes,
bone marrow.
It looks like bone marrow. It looks like bone marrow.
I know what you're talking about. Yeah, yeah.
So I had that, and I'm waiting in line. And
that's what Adley gets too. So you nailed it.
I'm getting like super kind of stressed about it because I think the previews are about to end. And there's a line and there's just some guy that like his card's not working. And I'm like, oh my gosh. So the dude looks at me who's at the very front taking the tickets.
Yeah.
And the secret thing that he knows that nobody else knows is that he also can check people out if need be.
Yeah.
So he kind of gives me the side eye. He's like, come over here. I'm going to help you. I can tell you you're running late, you know, all that kind of stuff. I'm going to help you out. So I bring my stuff over to him and I run my card, do the whole thing. Transaction's nearly done. And he's like, oh, you want a straw? And I'm like, yeah. Reach over to grab a straw. Knock over my giant, probably 64-ounce
Diet Coke.
And it goes everywhere. And I just looked at him. And he looked at me with the saddest eyes. It wasn't mad. It wasn't surprised.
It was disappointed.
It was like, what do I do now? I just tried to help you, and this is how you repay me. And I was like, I'm so sorry. Can
this
I help?
Poor kid. He's can like I get a sophomore in college. And
can I go get a towel? He's like, I'll take care of it. And I was like, I'm getting you a towel. And so I like go back and like get a towel from someone, bring it to him. And he's like, thanks. You know, I felt so bad. The whole thing. He's like, you can go get another drink if you want.
Did you do it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Did you make it before the previews ended?
I did.
Oh,
wow.
I know.
He's still cleaning Diet Coke off the machine now.
It was in the slot. Probably the epicenter of the spill was the slot where the tickets come out.
Oh.
So I did some damage.
Yeah. And that guy got reprimanded for checking someone out there at that window. He's never allowed to
do
that.
But imagine if it was regular Coke, how much worse? It
would be so much worse.
Like toilet sticky. Bowl cleaner.
At least you were thinking of him.
Anyway, all right.
Oh,
my kryptonite. My kryptonite is ignorance and arrogance combined.
Ooh.
If you are ignorant about
mine was
something.
Styrofoam, you went much deeper.
Yeah, and you're arrogant about it. I cannot stomach you.
Yeah,
It's is hard for me similar, to find grace for people like that.
Is that like when we go golfing, Brandon, and I'm down like 10 strokes to you and I'm telling you how to swing? Is that similar?
No, because you're not being arrogant about it. Okay. No, you're just trying to be helpful.
I feel like that plays out on the golf course a lot, though.
Ignorance and arrogance.
Yeah.
Yeah, like the guy with like the $5,000 clubs who can't who can't even hit the ball.
It's like a 30 handicap, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a tough, that's a good kryptonite. That's a hard one. That's a hard one.
Yeah. Anyway, I mapped that on to drivers that I don't know. That's really the root of my road rage, is because I just assume that you're confidently cutting me off and super like a jerk about it. And so I assign that to the person and it makes me instantly angry, even though they're probably just like, you know, a person who's just not really paying attention or.
Yeah.
Anyway, Rachel.
That's a deadly combo.
What's your.
Silly beef?
Yeah.
I have a silly one and then a real one.
Mm.
The silly one, which isn't silly to me, it actually like really gives me goosebumps, is when people like scratch paper instead of just like pointing and they're like scratching.
Brandon just looked at me.
Kevin, will you do that in the mic?
I would love to.
Like that?
Right there?
I feel like there's some papers that are a little more like rough. Kind of like the chalkboard.
Like it was construction paper, like putting your nails like construction paper.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like almost like a...
Yeah.
Oof. You don't like that, huh?
I don't.
How do you handle the sound when a dull pencil squeaks on paper?
I don't like pencils for that very reason.
That's fair. That's the exact reason I don't use pencils either.
Unless it's those exams that you fill in the little bubbles. Love
even
those.
That little... Oh, you love the little bubbles. But even the squeak it makes every once in a while?
The squeak is okay. It's the scratch once the pencil is not sharp anymore.
What about marker squeak? You know those big markers on big paper?
Yeah, with like a
do you like that or does that bother you?
It's not as bad as the scratch of a pencil, I think, or fingernail.
For me, the chalk on a chalkboard, that is cathartic for me. I could go to sleep to that sound.
But not the fingernails on it?
No.
Okay.
Not the squeak.
Yeah, the chalk like I'm good with.
Yeah, the
chalk I'm good with.
I like that. Yeah. What's the serious one?
The serious one, I think, is like a side conversation that is not a side conversation anymore. To where, like, if someone turns to me to talk about another person in the room and doesn't want that person to hear, but then they do it anyway, I'm like, I feel so uncomfortable because they can hear at that point.
Or when you get pulled, like, there's a big group conversation and you get pulled into a little one. But the big group's still talking, and like you want to be with the big group, but you're stuck in the side thing.
Yeah.
Can you give an example of what you're talking about, assuming that I'm the person that, let's say you're talking to Kevin as a side conversation, and I'm the person, Kevin's you. How would that go?
You're the person that Kevin's talking about?
Yeah, but you're doing the talking right now, because you have to give us the example. So Kevin's you feeling uncomfortable.
What would you say about Brandon?
What would be the thing?
Oh, what would I say about you?
Like, what would make you you feel uncomfortable?
This was arguably the worst way to describe the scenario. I was tracking, now I'm lost.
I don't understand. Like, I want to understand what kind of thing would take place where it would make you feel uncomfortable.
I feel like if it's more like mean comments, like if it was a joking thing, if like if it's something that
this guy's
Kevin
mustache,
would say about
right?
you that he's fine with you hearing because it's a joke, but there's like some slight seriousness.
And it's particularly if they're in the room. So if I'm talking to you right now and I'm like, look, man, yesterday Kevin
is so ignorant and so arrogant.
Yeah.
Or like, can you just hear that like stupid thing that person said? And I'm like, they can hear you talk about the thing that you just said.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think if that happens very often.
You're more comfortable if it's completely behind their back and they're not in the room.
A little more comfortable, yes. Yeah.
I get that. Yeah.
No, that is where it's like because you're worried they're gonna hear the whole time, and you're like, they're right there.
Yeah. And most times it's not with like malintent. I mean, I don't know, but
sometimes
most times
it is.
It's more just like an observation.
Yeah.
Rather
that
than
happened
like
to me yesterday. Now that
person.
You say it, that happened to me yesterday. Someone was having that conversation. Someone else was in the room, and. It was so awkward.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
I don't like that either.
I kind of half relish awkward situations.
Really?
I kind of watch. I like, not always, but sometimes I just really like to watch it all unfold. I'm like, this is so weird, guys. And here we are. Like, you know, I don't know. I think it's like that. It's the humor of The Office that I just love.
One of my first job interviews at a church.
Yeah.
You would have loved. Because I was killing it. And it was like one of those multiple things. They move you around to different people.
Yeah.
And they had me in with their like senior staff. And I was just like, bam, 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 bam. Just like Mr. Confident answering all their questions. And then the one of the main pastors was like, what is the gospel? And I malfunctioned. Like, because I was like in interview mode, so I was like, what do they want to hear?
Yeah.
And instead of answering like exactly what I thought, and I was like, I could answer this five different ways. And depending on where they stand, like, you know.
Yeah, yeah. You got all in your head.
And so I just, but all that happened and I realized it had been too long since I've spoken. And then I, my face turned bright red and I started looking at the ceiling and they're like, what? Is this guy even a Christian? Like, what is going on with this guy? And you would have been just sitting back there like,
legs crossed. Just watching it unfold like, say something, man.
Like, what is the gospel? Do you want me to rephrase the question for you, Brandon?
Yeah.
So the greatest issue facing the world. I love the way you started this. The greatest issue facing the world.
With all of its heartbreaking needs.
Where? What would you guys... I mean, obviously, we know the right answer from Dallas, that Dallas Willard would say now that you've talked about it. But greatest issue facing the world. If you could solve, this is the kind of question I ask my girls and they just roll their eyes.
Yeah.
If you could solve one major issue,
the thing,
what would it be? You know, or you think about it when you think about like people that have incredible wealth and influence. Like I just read this thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you're in 80,000 BC. And you decide, first of all, you're immortal, so you're going to live for a long time and or forever. And you start saving $10,000 a day in 80,000 BC. And you get all the way to 2021. And in 2021, at the height of Elon Musk's power or wealth, you still have less money than him. $10,000 a day. So that gets me thinking... What would if I had that kind of wealth?
Yeah,
I could maybe solve
some problems.
Which he's talked about it, right? Hasn't he kind of flexed like I could solve world hunger? Yeah, you know, if you just let me. So what's the one thing? Like, what is that one thing? Mm. It's not what you said. I wouldn't necessarily. Think
I wouldn't have all the Christians the way to would be disciples. Yeah, I wouldn't have answered that way. I don't know what I would answer. I don't know what would have come to mind. Like. It's almost impossible to think now about what would I have said, right? Because I know kind of where I'm supposed to think. But, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what I would say.
Violence? What if you could end all violence? That would be a pretty big trickle effect, wouldn't it?
I think it would, but Jesus would like a word, right? You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't be angry. Hmm. So, like, there is, like, I would want, like, that is the, what you would desire, but that stems from, to Willard's point, that stems actually from a deeper thing. Mm. And if you solve anger, downstream from that, in some ways, is violence. Mm. You know what I mean? Which I think I would have gone more towards that answer, though, the one you said, like violence. I don't think I'd have been able to think that logically as I am now, kind of in retrospect. But yeah, memes. I would take all memes out. That's what I would say. Like,
Kevin memes. Has the opportunity to like rapidly
to undo
like,
one thing. Just change I undo memes.
That would do so much harm and damage to our world. Memes are so great.
No, they're so terrible for our...
They bring
for
levity.
They bring levity and poor critical thinking. And we think if words have a picture behind them, they must be more true. It drives me nuts.
I feel like Rachel sent me a meme yesterday.
I feel like I did, actually.
It brightened my whole day. I don't remember
I
what
would
it
have
was.
Undone that.
It was a...
I would have... You would have had to just be happy on your own.
Chewing something.
Oh, it was a gorilla chewing. And she said, it said, "Name. Send this to one person that you... The first person you think of when you see this gorilla chewing." And she sent it to me. It really brightened my day. You would think I'd be offended. But I was like, yeah, that tracks.
Yeah, that
it's
tracks.
It's because of your banana noise.
Yeah. I was going to say, it's because you made all of us listen to you chew. That episode has lived on in infamy, by the way. I have many a conversation about how gross that episode was.
My next... episode should be, what am I scratching?
No.
Not gonna do it.
Paper.
I refuse.
Guitar case.
I refuse.
Sofa. That's a great idea.
Yeah.
I'm gonna do it.
See you next week.
But what do you guys think of? Oh, you got one. Go.
I would have said individualism, which I know that there's good parts to it, but I feel like that's potentially at the root of some of the things that we would want to fix with money, but we can't because it's more a posture. What would you say?
Oh, I think I probably would have said violence.
Yeah.
But that's heavily influenced by me helping Olivia with her social studies project the other night. because we were kind of delving into that world. And
yeah, oh,
wow. we had to, yeah. She had to give examples of what she would do to help prevent war.
Mm.
Like examples of how to pull, like what levers can you actually pull to prevent war?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
There's not a lot of really, violence is a very hard unraveling.
Yeah.
It's always the final solution. Anyway.
But hold on. What do you guys think of Willard's, and maybe you're going there, but what do you think of Willard's claim? I mean, because it could be contested, but it's a bold claim to say that, and I think he means it in the sense, not just in a superfluous, he's a Christian theologian, so therefore must say this, but I think he genuinely means the biggest issue is if Christians will become disciples.
Yeah, I mean, I think the reason that my head wouldn't have gone there kind of gives away maybe my lack of imagination for what the church could actually be, to be honest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think hearing it played out, like I'm excited for the potential of what that could look like, but
yeah.
But it's rare that you see it. Maybe put it this way. You kind of mentioned that the ancient church.
Yeah.
There was times when the ancient church got this.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
But there has to be moments throughout history where Christians have gotten this and we've seen
mm-hmm.
the kind of movement. Do you have any mm-hmm. thoughts or examples on what?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think it stems again from a diminished view of discipleship, which was a little bit of what I was bringing up in the sermon. We think of discipleship as sort of super Christianity or something, like something for the elite Christians, you know what I mean? That we like ascend to.
Oh, you're one of those Christians.
One of those. Yeah. I'm discipling, you know, people or whatnot. And the problem, there's a lot of problems with that, but the main problem is that's not a distinction in the New Testament. There is no difference between there's no gap between being a Christian and being a disciple. Overwhelmingly, I mean, it's the word Christian is used, I think, only like twice in the New Testament. And both times they tend to be more disparaging towards. It's almost like an insult, like, oh, you little Christ, you Christian. Opposed to the word disciple is somewhere upwards of like 250 times it's used. Like it's clear the invitation of Jesus is to be a disciple.
Hmm.
And it's a good, and disciple is a really good translation of the word methetes. But again, we have a diminished view of what that means. And so Willard's point is that a disciple is one who's learning to live that Christian life, like learning to embody the very way of Jesus in the world around us. And we just don't tend to think of our Christian faith in the sense of learning to, I mean, it's wrapped up in a larger picture of what it means to follow Jesus and that we've been given the task to co-rule the world with God, right? Like that's our fundamental task as an image bearer, mm-hmm. is we are going to have a dominion, have a will, like we talked a little bit about on Sunday. And we are to extend the will of God, meaning we are to bring about kind of God's intention in the world. And when we don't understand discipleship in those terms, it seems like if it's just super Christianity, then what would that actually solve socially? Would that actually change anything in the world? But there's that passage in Romans 8 where Paul says that all of creation is groaning because it's desiring to be made right. But there's a little line in there where it says it's all creation is groaning for the true children of God to be revealed.
Mm.
And it's groaning because it's being ruled improperly.
Mm.
And discipleship then is learning to rule or extend the will of God in the way that God would desire, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Willard's point is that when Christians become disciples, they learn to organize their ordinary ways of living under the lordship of Jesus or in the way of Jesus. And so that impacts the preschool teacher, the plumber, the electrician, the software engineer, all those different areas, because we're bringing a sense of that the roles that we play in the world around us actually help order society differently.
Mm.
And then I think that links in a little bit. You know, we were talking earlier before we hit record around the Hauerwas quote, where he talks about the task of the church is to essentially embody or exemplify the best that God can do in human community, which means we are to be the counter community. And so going back to what you said around like the early church, what did the first century church do in so many ways that flipped the Roman world upside down is they embodied a different kind of ethic. And like two examples that I'm thinking off the top of my head is the first, like the way they demonstrated hospitality or welcome of the other or the stranger, that was a radically new way to approach relationships across differences that, one, caused the church to grow like wildfire, because people were just welcomed in no matter where they were. Someone would, they didn't have Airbnb or hotels or whatever. And so when you traveled, you were dependent on arriving in a city or a village or whatever it was, mm-hmm. and someone taking you in. And the church embodied this sort of love of other mm-hmm. that was pretty indiscriminate. Like, it just loved others. That was who they were. And so they just welcomed that. The other example I think is super helpful to think through is the early church's view on essentially like pro-life issues. They were just ruthlessly pro-life, whereas Rome would often leave babies out that they found defective or whatnot, went out for exposure and out to die. And the early Christian church was going around, and rather than trying to change Rome's policy, I'm sure they would have loved to see that, they would go around and they would just take in these babies because they were just ruthlessly pro-life. They were created in the image of God. And so they began to go around and embody the social ethic that they believed God was calling them to. So we tend to get that, again, a little bit backwards. We think our task is more to influence culture directly. Mm. But really, as we live into the kingdom of God, the influence of culture is a byproduct of the community we're becoming. And that's, I think, where you see, even at, as we've watched through Colossians and in this last chapter of Colossians, Paul is kind of, you see this community forming around the very reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, right? Like, that's the centerpiece of Paul's letter here. So I got a little off track. I got a little preachy there. I'm sorry. But that was, I think what we were getting at is that is the example we have before us, that it's we become an outpost of the kingdom of God here and now that lives amongst a world that views things differently. And we are constantly inviting others into that community. But it is the taste of the kingdom of God.
I love that you were talking a little about, you kept using the phrase, it's like we're reading somebody's mail.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And sometimes because of the way that we've always seen the Bible, it's, this package bound thing that, a lot of us aren't in really in touch with how it came about and that kind of thing. Talk a little bit about the nature of the letters. Like, how would the church, you went into that a little bit, but how did the church use these types of things? And, how's it different than what we think about it now as, like something that's in a bound leather, inscripted.
We think of it as like, golden tablets dropped from heaven, it's like, here it is. But these were active living documents that existed into real particular times, into real particular communities. And so Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar I really like, in a book called Blue Parakeet, he talks about how God speaks in Moses' day, in Moses' way. And it's kind of a kitschy thing, but what he means by that is that all of the scriptures are written into a particular context. Maybe another way to put this is that the scriptures weren't written to us, but they were written for us, right? If that makes sense. So it means that and the difference is this, is like there's nothing in the Bible that tells me how I should use my iPhone. There's nothing about it. But that the idea of your relationship as a disciple of Jesus to your iPhone or the digital world is really, really important. And so we're going to have to extrapolate a little bit from a text that was written in a living situation that was different than ours and figure out and navigate. That's the hard work of interpretation and how we approach something like hermeneutics, which is the study of how we interpret, like how we approach that. We'll have to bridge into our modern world, but we sometimes, it's a little bit of the problem with biblical literalism. Like, if we just lift whatever the face value is of a word off and put it into our circumstance, that doesn't always work.
Yeah, yeah.
Because it isn't, there's so much in the movement of interpretation. I mean, we're talking about a multi-thousand year old book that was written in a particular time. And so when you see a chapter like Colossians 4, you recognize, gosh, I'm reading someone else's mail. Paul's addressing all these people. That has nothing to do with our time, but we have to make those sorts of interpretive moves. And that's where it gets sloppy and difficult. And, needs to be a humility in that too.
Like would the Ephesians eventually read Colossians? Would the Colossians read Ephesians? Mm-hmm. Like, did they pass? You kind of made it sound like, which something I really never considered. Like, we read them all.
Yeah. Yeah.
But did the early churches kind of read each other's letters? And I don't know, do you even know that?
Yeah. Well, we do know some of that, right? And so this is Colossians 4:16. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. And so there were some letters that would circulate like that.
Yeah.
And often a letter would land in a church, they would read it, and then it would circulate to the next church. This isn't necessarily my area of expertise, but we don't know. I don't necessarily think every letter was circulated through all the churches.
Yeah.
Some were designed to be circulated. I'm thinking Ephesians is written in a more broad sense that was intended to be circulated. Others, like Corinthians, was written specifically to that church. And I don't know for sure if that would have been read elsewhere. But Corinthians is really addressing very, very specific issues that were in that specific church. Whereas Colossians is one that's written a little bit more broadly. Paul had never been to Colossae, and so there wasn't a addressing particular struggles or whatnot. Whereas Corinthians, like, hey, you guys have an issue with the way you're doing worship. I'm writing directly to that. So, yeah, I don't know if that answers your question.
This diverts even more, but weren't there letters that were not canonized?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Like, so there were letters that were written that...
Well, the letter of Laodicea, actually, that we just talked about. That one's, you know, we don't have a book of the Bible, Laodicea. We have a letter in Revelation that's written to the Laodiceans from Jesus' mouth. But yeah, there were certainly letters that they would have read that weren't canonized, that aren't scripture. But they were pertinent to that. I mean, and maybe this is probably super sloppy, but that could be some way mapped onto like the way we would read any sort of spiritual book, any, you know, spiritual writing, like Dallas Willard, for instance. It's not scripture, and that, so I don't treat it as such. It's not authoritative in that sense. But man, his work and his writings have been really, really helpful for me to understand and extrapolate.
Yeah.
But I approach that book very wildly different than I would approach the scriptures because they don't have the same role or authoritative function.
Dean.
But can be helpful. You know what I mean?
You kind of talked a little bit about the communal nature of apprenticing with Jesus. That in fact that Paul says a lot of times Christ in us, or he used the word y'all.
Yeah. It's, in our Bibles, it's Christ in you, but you in English can be singular or plural. More often than not, I don't want to say every time, but overwhelmingly more often than not, when you read the word you in the New Testament, it's plural. It's y'all.
So back to Rachel's one thing that she would fix about the world, the individualism and that kind of thing.
Yeah,
I mean, it is something that we kind of resist, right? Yeah. The communal nature. We're sort of lone rangers a little bit.
Yeah.
Why do you feel like we...
Well, that's so new historically, too. I mean, that's such a... an American invention. And I don't want to say that necessarily that it's a bad thing, other than it has repercussions and it has consequences to view the world that way. But we, I mean, in many ways, America is one of the more anti-communitarian communities. And again, it's not necessarily a bad thing. It just is.
The John Wayne mentality.
Yes.
You know, guy wandering through the desert.
Yeah. Yeah. We're not a collectivist society.
Actually, you know what? The movie I saw, The Beekeeper, is a great example. Yeah. Like, you kind of want to be that guy. He just like literally lives on his own and keeps
bees.
And...
Yeah. The example I always go to of recent was the new Top Gun with Tom Cruise. That opening scene where he's just off in this bunker by himself working on his plane. Yeah. And then like the whole opening bit is him like on the motorcycle going to like save the whatever, you know, like that sense of individualism is so wrapped up into our consciousness. Like it's hard to recognize how counter that is to the New Testament. And again, I don't mean counter in the sense of a bad, but just, that wasn't in the imagination of the New Testament writers or the New Testament church. Everything was about the formation of a people, of a community. And so I think, and we have to hold that in mind when we read the New Testament, that so much of it is, well, one, it's written to the believer. It's written to the church. Like overwhelmingly, the New Testament is written to the church. And we tend to map it onto non-believers, which can be problematic. We like to point the finger over there, but the New Testament's really written to those inside the church. And so most of the corrective language and whatnot, yeah, it's for everyone, but it's ultimately the New Testament writers writing to the church saying, hey, you're off base, get your act together kind of thing. And then of course in Colossians, you know, Paul is unpacking this reality of who Christ is, that we've died and have been raised with Christ. And that culminates in some ways in the formation of that new community, which is what Dan preached on a couple weeks ago, right? Where it's, but it's when Paul is talking about how those who are in Christ, there's no longer any Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. And he goes off on this list, and what he's noting in there is the ways in which society, the society of the first century, had divided people was based on these sorts of status, Jew and Gentile. And so the Jewish people were those who were like the upper echelon. They were the people of God. The Gentiles were on the outside. Well, the gospel comes around, and even the fact that the gospel went beyond a people group. So religion, and I'm speaking a little bit outside my knowledge here, and so I could be off on this, but from what I understand, religion historically had never transcended ethnic boundaries until the New Testament. Mm. And when it then moved from the Jewish people to welcome those beyond the Jewish people, the Gentiles, that was a radically profound shift, not just in the church, but in history. And it was because the work of Jesus transcends those differences. What I find so beautiful about the gospel is it doesn't diminish the particularities, though. And so that was the issue that was being addressed, particularly in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, where the Jews were saying, or some of the Jews were saying, these Gentiles must become Jewish before they become Christians.
Yeah.
Which was, it was racism. It was them saying your particularity must change to be folded into this. And emphatically, the New Testament says, no, that particularity comes under the kingdom of God. It's welcome within that. Those differences. And then you fast forward to Revelation, and that's where you see every tribe, nation, and tongue worshiping God. The distinction between tribe, nation, and tongue means that those particularities still exist. Mm. It's just not the way we divide and rank people any longer. Mm. And so the particularities are there, but they're just assumed under a greater identity,
yeah,
which actually then brings about a more beautifully diverse tapestry of all these people of difference coming together to worship God. And that's the example of what the community should look like, right? We should have that level of diversity, because that's, again, what God is doing with human community is bringing people across differences and allowing those differences to no longer be the way we differentiate from one another. But instead, we're all brought under through the grace of God. Mm. And so the church should mirror that. We should mirror that diversity of our community around us as best we can.
It makes me think about Paul and how, like, when you read like the a lot of his writings, you see this. One of the things that he's really passionate about is unity, mm-hmm. and he kind of speaks really, really directly against division.
Yeah,
and it makes me think about like the messiness of community.
Yeah,
knowing that the church is filled with people with all kinds of different particularities. And
yeah.
2,000 years later, we're certainly no different, right?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
We have so many different people from different mm-hmm. backgrounds who have different thoughts mm-hmm. and ideas and, you know, different solutions, all that kind of stuff. But Paul speaking to the unity, really is Paul saying all of those things, all those particularities, all of that, even allegiances that you have,
yeah,
need to be
yeah.
ordered rightly, all under that,
yes. Yes.
The unity of Christ.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's a cool way to think about it. Like, I think we sort of dismiss the word unity.
Yeah.
But when you think about like our resistance to community, we're resisting it because of that mess.
Yeah.
We
yeah.
resist it because, how do I disagree with Kevin on this thing? Like, yeah. this is going to divide us.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But if we can lean into the unity of Christ, it yeah. can help us exist with our particularities.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it isn't to say that, you know, it's that cliche, which, you know, cliches are helpful until they're not, which most times they're not, but it's not about uniformity. It's about unity. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean we all have to look the same, because that's certainly not the intention. But exactly, I love the way you talked about, you know, ordering the allegiances. That's ultimately what it is. Our allegiance to Christ and the kingdom of God has transcended. Now, that is the ultimate allegiance. Everything else is penultimate. Everything else is secondary. And so we hold those with a looseness to say, ultimately, I have to order my life according to what I find is the highest allegiance. And so we welcome difference. We welcome all of those differing opinions, in recognition that they don't distinguish ourselves in the way that our allegiance to Christ is.
I think this is so important, as I wasn't planning on spending so much time here, but I just look at all the reasons that we, let's just use Christians right now, that we find to other one another.
Yeah.
And how much that must actually grieve. I mean, I think in some cases, in many cases, like our theology.
Yeah.
We do this with our theology, and certain there are theological differences that can create real problems. There's, you know, leaving orthodoxy and that kind of thing. But like, how often, I mean, just look at the amount of denominations. How often do we just disagree and use that as a reason? Like, we forget our overall allegiance to Christ. I don't know.
And that's where the debate plays out, right? Is where are those bounds? It's the debate on where is orthodoxy, where is not. And the, you know, I think the helpful thing is that we're not having to be the first ones to figure that out. That's something where the creeds become really important. You know, all of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all these sorts of creeds were the church's way of wrestling with that very question of where is the bounds? Because it seems like it's a more generous orthodoxy than we're comfortable with.
Yeah.
And those creeds helped delineate those things of what is ultimate things that we can't budge on, and what are secondary things in which we may disagree, but we can give freedom to. A classic one would be baptism. Some people immerse, like us, we believe immersing ourselves in water, going all the way under the water, coming all the way out, whereas other church traditions would sprinkle, and they would just sprinkle water on and count that as baptism. That is a secondary thing that we should never break communion with another church or fellow believer on. But it is, in fact, a difference. And we have really good reasons why we believe in immersion. And we want to stand by those. That's part of our particularity. But it doesn't mean we should denigrate the other based on that.
That's good.
And there's a thousand different things of those. But something like the Apostles' Creed would lay out a pretty good kind of baseline. Here is the core of what we believe. And if someone doesn't believe these things, then they're beyond orthodoxy. They're outside the way of Jesus. Now, again, the Apostles' Creed is not divine. It's not scripture. It's derived from scripture, clearly. And so we still hold that loosely. But the creeds really do help us kind of think through these particular questions. They're not the be-all, end-all.
Do you guys have that memorized, the Apostles' Creed?
I could try it.
I think
it's been a while.
Parts of it because of the song.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the song helps.
What about the Nicene Creed? Do you have that one?
No. That one's so long. It's way longer.
That's really good.
Yeah.
What did you mean by subversive living?
Yeah. Yeah. So I pulled that from a commentary by Sylvia Keesmaat and Brian Walsh. And what I liked about the word subversive, what they were talking about, is that Colossians is a subversive text. And that word subversive, I like have a love hate with, right? It's so cliche and, you know, kind of catchy. But I think in what it is really getting at is true. And it's that when we understand and live from the gospel of Jesus as Lord, as the kingdom of God breaking, all that, that is subversive in the sense that it will subvert those other allegiances. And if we submit ourselves to the way of Jesus, if we submit ourselves to that reality that Paul spends the first two chapters of Colossians talking about, it will force us to subvert these other allegiances, to learn how to order our allegiances. Mm. What I mean by that is at times, my allegiance to my family may conflict with my allegiance to Jesus. Or my allegiance to my job may conflict with what it means to be fully allegiant to Jesus. And so if I'm taking seriously the call of Jesus, that will subvert these other allegiances. It will cause me to question those or bring them into questioning because I have to then place my highest allegiance to Jesus. Sometimes following Jesus will mean you're a bad employee. Sometimes it means you need to be a better employee, right? But it will cause us to rethink those things because what's good for one allegiance may conflict with the other, or what's bad for one allegiance may conflict with the other. That makes sense?
I've just seen that. I agree with you. And I've also seen that people take that and abuse it.
Oh, 100%.
Like they take that and just use that as justification to do things that are kind of harmful or...
Do you have an example, like, and it doesn't have to be like a specific person, but just one we could play with?
Bombing abortion clinics.
Mm.
Like, hey, look, I know this isn't great for the world and people are going to hate me for it, but Jesus is against abortion, which is true.
Yeah.
You know what I'm, I mean, I know that's a harsh one, but I mean, there's other ones too.
I was expecting the smaller one, like cheating on taxes or something, but you just went straight there.
No, I mean, people use this as a way to justify their bad behavior.
And that's where we get, that's where we have utilitarianized. We have an over-utilitarian view of what the kingdom of God is doing. Because to justify something like that is to forget that means and ends connection we've talked about before.
Right.
You cannot bring about the kingdom of God through means that aren't in accordance with the kingdom of God. And so violence is a great example of that, that using violence to bring about the kingdom of God is inherently contradictory, which is why Jesus gave up his life, right? In response to that, the cross is not the way to the kingdom of God. It is the very kingdom of God. And so in that self-sacrificing love, where he's bucking up against the present age that's passing away, in which violence is its ordering principle, when Jesus gives himself over to that, he's actually subverting it. Because he's taking the present age, all that it can bring with that sense of violence, he's absorbing it into his person, and he's letting that die off by not responding in kind. And so then when he's resurrected, he's actually triumphing over the powers of evil and violence and darkness. Now, he could have used the means of the present age, right? Should I call down angels and elite? Like, my disciples were out to, like, that's the whole scene of, you know, when Peter lops off the ear in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus says, put that sword away. He says, if my disciples wanted to take you down, I could call down legions of armies and do that. But Jesus is resisting the dynamics of the present age because he's doing something utterly different. He's bringing about this sort of peaceful kingdom of God. And ultimately that kind of move is a failure. It's an, how to describe it? It's an under-realized eschatology, which isn't helpful that I say that. It's a
true.
It's, I'm trying to think of how to flesh that out. It's a lack of belief in the availability of the kingdom of God here and now. It's you believe that is purely a future reality, and so therefore I have to take steps to get there.
Yeah, and it doesn't matter what steps I take.
Correct.
And I thought about that.
The means or the ends never justify the means in the kingdom of God.
And I thought about that because you used your family as an example, like of allegiance ordering, right?
Yes,
like,
yeah.
Like, but like if your theology led you to get to a place where you're like, I think I need to leave my family.
Yeah.
Like that's counter for a number of reasons to what God would want for your family. So I guess that's kind of what I'm getting at is like this is, I love the argument of it, but I feel like it's also can go.
Yes, of course.
You can take it to a.
And honestly, that's the importance of something like community, to be able to balance our, when we get into these kind of questions, it's very tricky to know how much of this is my own ego, my own idealism, my own whatever. And so when we begin to do this in community, that's the boundaries in which have been placed around us. Because if you're the only one who's quote figured it out, and it's a 2,000-year-old tradition, you should really question if that's Jesus tapping you on the shoulder.
Yeah.
Because we have a long, rich tradition to guide our action and to guide our decision making. And if ever we just discard that, man, we're on slippery ground. And it doesn't mean that tradition is always right. Okay, maybe the best example of this was it Galileo who figured out that the Earth isn't the center of the universe? I can't remember if it was Copernicus. I can't remember who it is. Anyway, whoever figured that out.
The heliocentric theory. Yeah.
He was the first one who looked at the world and said, you know what? We're not the center of it. And church tradition up to that point had believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. Mm-hmm. Think about the Psalms and the way they talk about the stars, you know, spinning around the Earth. Like, it would appear that it is, but he proved that it wasn't. And so he had to go against church tradition, which was brutal and difficult, but it doesn't mean he was wrong, but he had to step into that carefully. Yeah. Mm. This in some ways is part of the struggle I have with the church, the kind of more modern church, particularly more progressive circles, who are changing the sexual ethic, is we have a 2,000-year-old tradition that goes back through from the beginning of the scriptures that communicate a sexual ethic. And when we are all of a sudden counter to that, we need to do the really, really hard work to say, are we sure? Because it would be quite arrogant of us to assume that we have figured it out with a massive recency bias. Mm. And sometimes we deconstruct those things in a healthy way because the church hasn't, maybe they hold truth, but they hold it in an improper way. And that's an issue that needs to be addressed. But it doesn't mean necessarily that the belief was wrong. It means we're reevaluating the arrogance in which we've held that and the way that we failed to love people to that. And I think that that issue of the sexual ethic is maybe a good example of that.
Yeah, that's some of the, I remember us having a conversation outside of like a Sandwich Monkey.
I think it was.
And
it's
talking about that and you saying like, yeah, if you're leaving
Orthodoxy.
If you're leaving Orthodoxy, like A, fairly arrogant move, but you know, like B, like walk carefully. Like don't be so confident of yourself and that's really, really
good. Do your homework, basically. Yeah, do your homework.
I want to close this talking a little bit about how you landed a little bit when you kind of talked about like us maturing and sometimes getting to a place where we even believe that we can't mature and that you actually can.
Yeah.
And you talked about maturing as healing the deep wounds in your soul and that the wounds create new loves and longings that are actually kind of disordered. And I think coming back to this whole idea that this will, if you're following Jesus, that it will subvert your current loves and longings. And I guess what I really wanted to accentuate here is that this journey can sometimes be dismissed as just follow Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, like just lay down the stuff that you are, you know, struggling with and lay down all that stuff. Yeah. You know, we sing songs about it. And it kind of condenses the journey to like an emotion.
Yeah.
And I guess I really wanted to unpack a little bit this idea that when you are subverting your current loves and longings, and the way that you put it was so brilliant on Sunday, Kevin, that we have deep wounds initially that lead us to create coping mechanisms for those wounds.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so if you think about it like an addict, you know, like there's a reason why your addiction started. Mm-hmm. And when you try to get rid of that coping mechanism, here comes that floodgate of pain that you've been trying to numb for years. And so maybe speak to that tension a little bit. Like it's not going to be an easy,
it's not just up and to the right, always good. Yeah. Yeah. And I think it's important to note too, that often the wounds that we incur that develop these disordered loves is actually a healthy, natural thing that that God has wired into us to protect us. So particularly I'm thinking of like very vulnerable, like children.
Yeah.
Who are in situations where they're abused or are enduring some sort of injustice, that wound is creating a coping mechanism where they need to disassociate from whatever it is in order to quite literally like survive. Mm. It's the only way they can handle that pain. And so that's a good, healthy thing in which it starts in which I think, again, God has hardwired us. I mean, the brain is profound. I mean, in its ability to do something again, like disassociate from whatever circumstance it is so that it literally doesn't crush them. But that over time, if it isn't dealt with, enslaves us to it. Mm. Right. And so if that particular child incurs that wound, creates a sort of disassociative disorder or whatnot, and never is able to be healed of that, they're enslaved to that brokenness. Let's take it in like a better example that I think I use second service. Let's take something like body image. So let's say as a young kid or whatever, you received messaging that your body was different or not good enough or whatever. That creates a wound in which you then, in order to try to cope with that, you create an unhealthy ideal of what your body should look like or what you should look like. And now you're on this like rat race of chasing this ideal. And over time, you can imagine as that person goes through middle school, goes through high school, goes into adulthood, through singleness, through marriage, whatever it is, you're chasing that ideal and you've you've subtly supplanted that to say, that's when I will be healed. In many ways, it becomes a form of salvation. If my body gets to this understanding or this look or whatever, then I'll be saved.
Yeah.
Then my life, and we would never use that language, right? But that's using theological language to understand what we're doing there. And if you're enslaved to that disordered attachment or this disordered love, you're never satisfied and you're never actually free to love the body you have. And so until we do the work of what I think Paul and Jesus calls us to, this perpetual cycle of death and resurrection, until we die to that idealism, it will constantly crush us. But it doesn't mean that loving your body is bad.
Right.
And that's the kicker. It just can't be ultimate. Mm. And so until we until we deal with that disordered attachment and place it in a better context, we're never free to actually love the thing.
Mm.
And ultimately that's what, I mean, that's again, if Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself, this whole thing is about becoming a person of love, loving God and loving others properly. And these unhealthy attachments or these coping mechanisms get in the way of us loving God and loving others and loving ourselves well. And that's where the act of dealing with that childhood wound, whether that's in rich, thick community that can help you process that, maybe even more likely something with a therapist, someone who's trained to help you navigate those things. That is the work of discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
That is loving God, because it's you recognizing there are broken things in me that manifest in what we would call sinful things, right? Addictions, whatever it is. And until those wounds are healed, I mean, that is the work of discipleship. We've divorced that. That's discipleship. That's what it looks like to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It often means doing that internal work in loving community under the grace of God and God using those spaces to bring about healing to those wounds.
I love how you said it, that like aiming any desire at something finite.
Yeah.
To meet that desire or that longing is always going to end in disaster.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm curious how you guys would say, you or Rachel, Kevin, do we give, what kind of opportunities do we give for people to lean into this type of community at CPC? Cause I know this is a big part of why we exist, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think the first one is I hope we're becoming a people that's safe enough for people to put their guards down.
Yeah.
And to talk about these things. I think, I mean, that feels like the first step, you know, and that's a bit of a broader level, but I hope there is a sense that people can come as they are, not as they think they should be, and find a space where they can talk about it. It doesn't mean you're hopping on stage and sharing all those things. It means finding a community or people in which we welcome like flawed people. Honestly, so much of that I think starts with leadership and me trying to find more and more ways to share my brokenness. I mean, I don't tend to do that well. It's not like it's fun to do that, but in some ways that's part of leadership as pastors and leaders, that we bear the brunt of that. We begin, we take that first step of recognizing, gosh, we're flawed. I've got unhealthy attachments and here's the way that pops up and I'm working through those things. That's one space. I don't know if you're thinking of this, but that's certainly one.
I think even in community groups too,
like
there's a reason we meet over a long extended period of time. And not just like once and then you're done with it. Like, I think even that space to have like a continued testimony of like not just sharing the stories that are finished, but like sharing the deep work that's happening, because that's just as much God working in the midst of things than like God resolving something.
Yeah.
Like, I think it's easier for me to ask for prayer for a certain situation and like almost pray it away. But then if I go and I share honestly with my group about like there's a need for like deeper healing here and it's taking time, I think it's harder, but it's also, I don't know, more freeing to be able to have a group of people who over time have walked alongside me, and whether or not there's like big change overnight or even over a couple months, at least they know that that deep work is happening.
Yeah, that's huge.
And I think the proximity thing of living in community. I mean, cause I think that I love what you're saying, Rachel, that longevity is so important, because so much of this shadow sides, like we're really polite people. And so we know how to hide it. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. And so it isn't, it can and hopefully does come out in confession, like what you were just describing of saying, hey, here's where I struggle. But I think more often than not, it comes through like living in proximity to someone and just being like, hey, you're not really treating your wife well. Mm-hmm. And you may not see that, or you're kind of crass with your siblings, or, you know, or even like, I think of us as a staff team, often we bump in, we have meetings that get fiery and hard and difficult, and the ability for someone to call us out and say, hey, that was inappropriate. Like, that seems to be stemming from somewhere. You keep coming back to this sort of thing. Like, there's a sense of proximity there. But that sense of like proximity, I think, is really important. And it's hard to put that in a thing. Community groups, I think, is the best expression of that.
Yeah.
Life.
Yeah. I love that, Rachel, because I think that community is kind of what you make it. And sometimes we can make getting into a group, we can kind of chalk it up to just hanging out. Like, but Christian community, there's a deeper element to it.
Yeah.
And I love that this church leans into that. Mm-hmm. Not just those, just community groups, but, you know, like I was helping, you know, move and stack chairs this morning at the men's frat table, and all these tables, these guys are sitting and helping each other and, you know, talking the higher power group that we have, you know.
Women's counseling, Bible study.
Women's counseling. Bible study. There's so many opportunities. Yeah. So if you've been resisting groups,
all those,
I hope that you'll consider one of the opportunities that you can get into community and really start living this out, not on your own, not in an individual basis, but as a community, and imagine what it could be.
Imagine.
Do you guys remember the Bert? No, Rachel doesn't. Do you remember the Bert and Ernie? And I dip my hat.
I don't think I was allowed to watch Sesame Street.
Really?
What?
Wow. I don't quite know why.
Sesame Street's so pure, isn't it?
I don't know.
I think so.
Oscar the Grouch.
I never watched it. I don't know if I was. Maybe I just chose not to. Maybe I'm blaming my mom. Yeah, maybe I just chose not to.